Be the seventh commandment, part 27, and I fully anticipate for us to conclude it in 28 parts with the next message. And with the last message, introducing what most people would consider a very ticklish and very controversial issue, that is what most people call polygamy, or better represented as with the term polygyny. I'm pleased to see some of you back for this follow-up message, and hope you'll especially come back for the next message, because I hope to balance what I've already shared and what I'll be sharing in this message, especially with the next message or the end of the next message. Last week I attempted to lighten the tone or the mood a little, if you will, with a joke or two, and I'm not sure that I was all that successful in doing so, and I think I figured out why. It's kind of like the fellow that was put in jail for the first time and had a cellmate, and it was his first day there in the jail, and the lights, of course, are turned out at a certain time, and after the lights had been turned out, after half an hour or so, there was all of a sudden a voice heard down the hall that said, 28! And the whole place just went into hysterical laughter. The guy thought, well, that's kind of strange, and a little bit later, somebody else yelled out, 13! The place went in laughter all again. And so he looks at his cellmate and he said, what's going on here? And he says, well, it's a little bit hard to tell jokes under these conditions and for everybody to hear the joke down through the hall, so we've just assigned a number to every joke. And so we just have everybody who wants to tell a joke, they say the number instead, and everybody knows what it is, and it works real good. And he says, well, could I try that? And he says, yeah, yell out 8. And so he says, 8! And it was dead silence. Not a peep, not a laugh, nothing. And the guy looks over to his cellmate and he says, well, what's wrong? And he says, well, some people just can't tell jokes. Well, I'm not so sure that was the problem in the last message. Instead, this is a subject that doesn't necessarily lean, even when you try to maybe put a little levity to it, it doesn't necessarily lean to levity. And it's a subject that most people would rather just leave alone, buried away where we don't have to talk about it. But the fact is, Yahweh's holy word, does address this issue. And as I declared in the last message, if Yahweh wasn't embarrassed to put it in His Bible for all the world to see, then I refuse to be embarrassed to preach on it. And somebody may say, I think of this. Let's not forget also that not only is this found in God's Word, not only does God's Word address polygamy, address this issue, but it's specifically addressed in His law. And don't forget that in Romans 7, verse 14, that the Apostle Paul tells us that God's law is spiritual. And so if this is a part of God's law, this has to do with something that's spiritual. And think about it in this light as well. How much more spiritual can you get than to seek God's will on whatever it is that He has something to say something on, and there's very little He doesn't have something to say on. And thus, there's nothing that's more spiritual. I know different people have different ideas of what's spiritual, but there is nothing more spiritual than to seek God's will, His will, on whatever it is that He has something to say on. And He has something to say on this issue. And thus, it's something that, again, if He's not embarrassed, I'm certainly not going to be embarrassed about addressing it either. And as I've preached on a number of different occasions, truth is important no matter where you find it or on what set or what subject matter it concerns. But the fact is, there simply are very few who are truly seeking truth no matter where it's to be found, no matter where it will lead. Or as the prophet Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 3, there are very few who are valiant for the truth. And just as the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth seeking those whose heart is completely His, Yahweh likewise does the same looking for those who seek for truth on all levels. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1. we find this. It says, God is speaking, and he says, run ye to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem. He's dealing, of course, specifically with that particular situation under those terms at that day. But he says, run ye, the principle is still the same. We can apply it, and go, obviously, further beyond just Jerusalem here. But he says, run ye to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. Pardon Jerusalem. And obviously, you know, the very fact that he says that his eyes move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his, that is indicative of the fact it's hard to find such people. And the fact that he's saying, run ye to and fro throughout all Jerusalem, I'll pardon it if you can find somebody who seeks truth. It's rare to find such people. And again, I consider myself extremely blessed and honored to be able to preach to such people. People who want truth, even when it's not popular, even when it doesn't tickle the ears, even when how did Paul put it to Timothy, whether it's in season or out of season, that they seek truth for the most part. Now, we all have our prejudices that we've got to deal with, and our emotions that can interfere with it, but predominantly I'm a very blessed man because I preach to people who want truth. Therefore, let us do our best to lay aside all... This particular subject, I'll tell you, has emotions run high with it. But let's do our best. Let's just set aside our emotions. Let's set aside our prejudices. And let's look upon this subject academically. Just to look, and what I mean by academically, I mean biblically. Because true academics comes from the Bible, right? That's where we're going to find truth is from. So just for a little bit, let's just lay all those aside and let's just try to find out what God has to say about this. Because I can tell you, and it doesn't matter whether it's this subject or any subject, when emotions run high on something, I want to tell you probably the majority of the time, theology goes out the door. And I have read a lot on this from some highly acclaimed men, on down to who knows who, and I have seen some of the worst theology I have ever seen on this particular subject. And I think it's because, boy, our emotions get caught up in this. And so we need to be careful. We need to be able to set aside our emotions and say, listen, emotions, whatever our inclinations are on any issue, is not important. We need to be careful, because if we don't, we'll find ourselves, as I once did when it came to baptism, we find what the Scriptures have to say about baptism. We'll start judging the Word of God by our emotions, by our experiences, and by our feelings, rather than taking God's Word and letting it be the judge that it should be of our feelings, our experiences, and our emotions. And so let's just do our best just to set it aside and look at this academically, look at it biblically. The Bible does address polygamy, however, not in the fashion that most people would like it addressed. Whereas many modern Christians condemn polygamy as adultery or, at the very least, sin, the fact is the Word of God does not have one negative word to say about it. Now, that's not to say that there aren't some negative examples in the Bible of people who practice polygamy. Results and consequences of such. But negative consequences or negative examples is not the same as a refutation or a condemnation or anything of the kind, just because we find negative examples or negative results of something in the Scriptures. And we'll deal with that more as we get further into this. Now, let me pause here for a moment before going to where we're headed with this message, remind you of something that I stated in the last message before you either walk out or turn the tape off or whatever the case may be. And that is that although the Bible does not condemn polygamy. I don't promote it, nor do I believe that anyone else should be promoting it or involved in it at this time. In other words, while I cannot biblically condemn polygamy, and I think that you'll all see that that is absolutely the case when we get done with this message, you'll understand why I say that. And while I cannot biblically condemn polygamy, I also cannot biblically promote polygamy either. And you say, well, how can that be? If you can't biblically condemn it, then how can you do otherwise than promote it? Well, that's why I hope you'll hang with me throughout this message and to the latter part of the message to come that I think will help you to understand why I would say that and help to balance this particular issue. Now, let me add something else here for clarification's sake as well. Once again, although the Bible does not identify polygamy as adultery or any sin for that matter, I have at the same time known of instances of adultery in which those involved therein have attempted to justify their adultery as polygamy, when in fact it was nothing but adultery. So this is an issue that we must be careful with and look only to the Scriptures in order to get guidance therein concerning it. All right, let's get into what the Scriptures actually say about polygamy. And let's begin with what could be called a refresher course on Sin 101. Hopefully, we all agree that all forms of adultery is sin. Amen? You'd better amen that one. That all forms of adultery are sin. That's something we'd better all agree upon. Okay, with us all agreeing upon that scriptural fact, adultery in all forms is sin, then what then is sin? Well, we know the answer to that too. At least you should, because I've certainly shared this particular passage with you many times. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now, the Apostle Paul provides us with two other, a second and a third witness to this fact in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, for example, he ends that verse by saying, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." In other words, in order to know what sin is, you've got to know the law. In Romans 7 and verse 7, it says, he said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" And he says, "God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." And therefore, simple deductive reasoning leads us to the conclusion that if we are to determine what is and what is not sin, we must go to Yahweh's law in order to do so. Now, let me pause here and share with you that some people have concluded by the following, without going to the law, that polygamy is wrong, simply by the fact that the judgment for polygamy is multiple mother-in-laws. Well, that may be a punishment for those who get involved in such, but it's the law of Yahweh that determines, that establishes, that settles the issue as to what is sin and what is not sin. And therefore, if polygamy is fornication or adultery or any sin whatsoever, only the law of God can determine whether that is so or not. Right? Am I way off base on that? I don't think I am. I mean, that's what we find in 1 John and what we find in Romans 3 and in Romans chapter 7. Sin is a transgression of the law, thus the law and only the law can determine what is sin, except for in the fact that in Romans 14 we're told that if you do anything against your own conscience, even if it's not sin, if you think it's sin, that is also sin, and or him who knows right, him who knows to do right and does not do right, it is also sin. But other than those two situations, the law is what determines what is sin and what is not. By the way, if polygamy is sin, and it doesn't belong under the seventh commandment, then I ask you, what commandment are you going to put it under? Now, somebody might based on things I've heard in other quarters, might say that polygamy, if they indeed identify it as a sin, will possibly try to place it under the 10th commandment. But if polygamy, let me assure you, if polygamy is indeed sin, the prohibition against it would be a statute under the 7th commandment, and therefore it would indeed be a form of adultery, just as certain people have labeled it. However, back to sin 101. The law must determine what is sin and what is not sin. Therefore, can anyone provide me with anything from the law of Yahweh that condemns or even prohibits polygamy wholesale? I do have a tract that was written on what's identified as polygamy, but probably, again, better would have been better identified as polygamy, though that term is not as well known. But I do have a tract written by another minister on polygamy, in which the author states not once but 8 times that Yahweh's law prohibits and condemns polygamy. And let me just share, and I don't do this to in any way chastise this man, because I'm sure that this is exactly what he believes. But just as an example, let me show you the strength of his statements, of some of his statements. These are some of, not all 8 of his quotations, but some of them. And just to give you a flavor of what he says concerning this. Statements, for example, he says, we are to follow the law of God, not the actions of men. And then he says, it is important that we stand upon the law of God. Now, I can't do anything but amen those 2 statements. Again, he says, we are to follow the law of God, not the actions of men. Amen. You know, no matter what the actions of men are in the Bible, if the law states something else, in spite of the fact that there's several, many accounts of polygamy in the Bible, it matters not. If the law says something contrary to that, it doesn't matter whether the patriarchs practiced it or not. But the question is whether the law actually condemns it or not. So I don't have any problem with that statement. We are to follow the law of God, not the actions of men. And it's important that we stand upon the law of God. Well, that's in fact all that I've been preaching, but it's where he goes from there. He goes on and he says, from Moses to Jesus Christ, the scriptures state that polygamy is unlawful. And then he states another place, it is forbidden in God's law. And then another time he says, from Adam and Eve to Jesus Christ, polygamy has been outlawed. End of those quotes. However, in spite of those bold statements, the author never provided one legitimate case from the law of Yahweh that support those statements. Now, he did have a couple, if I remember correctly, a couple of places where he referred to the law, and we will be looking at those specifically and how sometimes they are attempted to be used. And I think you'll agree with me. They're just, it's the condemnation portions of the law he used are just not there and not to be found in those passages. You can decide that for yourself as we get into them. Now, I wish he had. I will tell you that. I wish he had provided from the law, because it would certainly have saved me some grief. But the fact is, he didn't. It's one thing to state that the law of God declares something, and it's something else to actually demonstrate that indeed it does. And so I ask the question again, can anyone provide me with anything from the law of Yahweh that condemns or even prohibits polygamy outright or wholesale? And the answer to that question is, let me assure you, no, you cannot. And with that, keep in mind that, and this is interesting. I mean, if you can't readily come up with something, then that probably tells you something right off the bat, or you don't know if it's in there, then you just simply don't know the scriptures well enough. But I assure you that it's not to be found in the laws of God. But everything, think about this, everything else of a sinful nature that we understand to be adultery is clearly condemned. Is clearly condemned in Yahweh's laws, including harlotry and prostitution. The reason I add that is because I've heard some people say that you can't find any condemnation of harlotry or prostitution in the law of God. Well, yes, you can in the book of Leviticus in chapter 19 and chapter 21. So it's there as well, clearly stated. It may not be in Leviticus 18 where we have a long list of cases of adultery or condemnation of different kinds of adultery, but it is indeed dealt with in God's law. So it's everything else that we understand that's sinful that we would include under the seventh commandment as adultery is clearly dealt with. Leviticus 18, again, for example, details and clearly condemns, especially with chapter 20 and the death penalty for each of these crimes as well, clearly condemns incest, miscegenation, infidelity, homosexuality, and bestiality as cases of adultery. Clearly, no question, nobody can debate those things. Homosexuals will try to debate that. And they just disregard what the statements say. However, there is not one word therein, or anywhere in the laws of God, or anywhere in the entire Bible, that outright condemns polygamy. Now, somebody will say, what about Leviticus 18:18? In fact, they may even come back and say, hey, preacher, you even skipped over that when you went through Leviticus 18. Now, I read it, but I never addressed it. And that's because I knew we'd be addressing it in the latter part of this series. But somebody will say, hey, what about Leviticus 18, 18 and verse 18? Well, we'll look at that here in a moment as well. And therefore, since the Bible, we'll see that that does not outright condemn polygamy either. And therefore, the next logical question is, who are we then to make up our own laws and overrule the morality of Yahweh in this instance or in any instance for that matter? We do. If we do, we make ourselves God. We replace God, at least in our lives, in any particular area that we would do that in. Now, although there is nothing in the laws of Yahweh prohibiting polygamy, that does not mean that the laws of Yahweh are silent concerning polygamy. Quite the opposite, actually. Yahweh's laws has several things to say about this particular issue. In fact, we will soon see five times the law of Yahweh provides for polygamy and even commands polygamy in one of those five instances. We're going to look at all of them, Lord willing, in this message if we can squeeze them all in. So let's look at them. Beginning with Exodus 21, and I'm just taking these in sequential order here, starting with the first statement and going into the Bible further as we look at each of these. Leviticus chapter 21. And we want to look at verses 10 and 11. Starting with verse 10, it says, if he take him, well, listen to this, it says, if he take him another wife, he is either to put away that wife and divorce her, or he's to be stoned. Is that what your Bible say? My Bible doesn't say that. It says, if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. Now, New American Standard, let's just concentrate on verse 10. New American Standard translates verse 10 in the following fashion. It says, if he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. In other words, the verse is saying that there's equal rights. If a man takes another wife, she has equal rights, and she is to be treated. The second or any following wife is to be treated equally as the first wife is. She is to have the same that the first wife has. Any wife thereafter is to be given the same thing. Now, polygamy is certainly not commanded in this instance. But can anyone argue the fact that that polygamy is provided for here in the law of Yahweh? Again, people are saying the law of Yahweh condemns it, and yet here we have an example where, and I don't think anybody's going to argue that, God's law provided for it, gave stipulations for it. Now think about that. Do you really think that if polygamy is adultery or any other kind of sin, that Yahweh would have made provisions for it in His law? Now listen to me. If polygamy is adultery, like some people are claiming that it is, or any kind of sin, We have no other option as a result of Exodus 21 and 10 and other passages that we'll soon see here than to conclude that Yahweh, rather than condemning it, instead promoted the perpetuation of the sin in this instance and is therefore a party to the sin. Now that's how serious it is to make a mistake on this particular issue, to condemn polygamy as adultery or any kind of sin. Because if we do, by what we just read, God becomes a party to the sin. Now don't, that alone says this is an issue that needs to be dealt with if that's where the majority of our people. You know, it's funny that the majority of our people condemn polygamy or polygamy as they would call it, and yet the majority of their people at the same time have no problem with adultery. You know, it's just almost accepted in our fornication in our society. But more important is that we make God a party to sin if indeed we want to make polygamy, adultery, or some kind of sin. I don't know about you, but I have a difficult time with such a notion. Let's move on. Let's move to Leviticus chapter 18 now. And let's read it. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 18, where it says, "Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime." Now, some people have wanted to make sister here generic. I've seen some passages, or I've seen some attempts to say sister really doesn't mean sister, it means any woman. Well, keep in mind, if that's the case, if this is a condemnation of any sister in a very generic sense, of any other woman, then it's in complete contradiction of what we just read in Exodus 21 and verse 10. And in fact, within the context, we're dealing with just before this, with relations, with aunts and uncles and sisters and brothers and daughter-in-laws and mother-in-laws and all of that. So there's no reason to believe that the word sister here is used in a generic sense. It is indeed talking about two sisters. Now, there's a couple of different ways to interpret this verse, but before getting into them, think about what is being said in this verse, or if you will, what is not being said in this verse. Would Yahweh indeed make such a statement at all if polygamy was condemned wholesale by Yahweh as some people would have it? Would he even make such a statement about two sisters? In other words, the restriction, there is a restriction here. And in other words, the restriction in this instance and in some others that we'll soon get to prove the general rule of allowance or consent. You see what I'm saying? God wouldn't have to make the stipulation that only sisters, if it was already outright condemned. In other words, it would be absolutely unnecessary to restrict polygamy in this instance if polygamy was already condemned in all cases, and therefore the restriction is only an exception, and therefore the exception proves the rule. The only question that needs to be addressed concerning Leviticus 18 and 18 is whether all relationships with sisters are condemned therein, or whether the statute is only condemning the taking of a sister of one's wife when the intent is to vex the wife that the man already has. Look at it again. It says, put my glasses on, "Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime." The intent was to vex her. And keep this in mind too. That is not found in any of the other condemnations of ancestral relationships. It just says, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy sister. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness," so and so forth and so on. But in this instance, it says, "Thou shalt not take a sister to vex her." Now, although vexation was a consequence, albeit not the intent of Jacob, nevertheless, because Jacob's taking both Leah and her sister Rachel is nowhere condemned in the Scriptures, I'm inclined to believe that it's the latter of the two interpretations that is the correct interpretation in this particular instance. Now, the former would be the safer. No sisters at all would be the safer interpretation. But I'm inclined to believe that it was the intent of vexing a wife you already had. However, whichever is true in this instance, don't miss the fact that the restriction proves rather than disproves Yahweh's sanction or endorsement of polygamy. Some people have tried to use this to say that this is a condemnation of polygamy. In fact, it's just the opposite. It shows that there is a condition here where it's not to be, and thus the exception again proves the rule. As does the next instance from the law of Yahweh. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Again, keep in mind, once again, let me remind you that I am not in looking at these in an academic fashion promoting this for this day and age. We will be getting to that. Remember that. But I will champion whatever it is that God's Word champions and try to correct what has often been misconceptions and is a misconception by many people in many of these passages. Deuteronomy 17. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. It says, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." So most of you will recognize this passage, or at least that verse, that it's dealing with the rules or conditions for a ruler or a leader or a king. King, ruler, or leader of that you have set up over you. God has certain conditions. If you're going to have a king, if you're going to have rulers, if you're going to have some kind of leader, there are certain conditions that must be met. This is one of the passages that you'd look to find out what God's conditions on rulers and leaders is. And then in verse 16, he continues, he says, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as Yahweh has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." This is another instance that some attempt, this is another passage, another verse, that some attempt to use as an instance where Yahweh's law prohibits polygamy. But note once again that even if polygamy, even if this verse is prohibiting polygamy, it is doing so only as it applies to kings, rulers, and leaders. And therefore, the restriction, if that is what it is in this instance, once again only goes to prove the general rule of Yahweh's endorsement. Now, once again, it would be totally unnecessary for such specific instructions if polygamy is condemned in all instances. Can you imagine Yahweh doing the same thing with incest, sodomy, or bestiality? In other words, because incest, sodomy, and bestiality are outright, wholesale, condemned in the Word of God, it wasn't necessary to give special instructions to kings that they couldn't participate in such immorality. It was already a given. It was wholesale condemned. So why give kings special instruction in that regard? And the same would have been true for polygamy if it too was adultery. God would not have had to told kings, you can't participate in it. But here's the question. The question that actually needs to be addressed here is whether this passage is even prohibiting kings, rulers, and leaders from practicing polygamy to begin with. Now, that's the position I'd taken on this particular verse for a long time, and all of a sudden God rang my bell and said, "Wait a minute, this verse has nothing to do with prohibiting kings from practicing polygamy." Look at verse 17 again. Verse 17 says, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself," speaking of a king or ruler or leader, "neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." Now think about that. If we are to conclude that multiplying wives in this instance means any more than just one for kings and rulers and leaders,
then we also must conclude that kings could only have one horse and one piece of silver or gold. Now that is absolutely the only logical conclusion you can come from that verse. And I don't think any of us are going to interpret that passage to say that only that kings or rulers can only have one piece of silver and one piece of gold and only one horse. Especially in light of the fact that God blessed kings with many horses and many pieces of silver and gold if they were righteous in His sight. And in fact, in one case, He even provided a king with many wives, which if we had time, we will get to before we end this message. Instead, this verse is a command against kings becoming extravagant or excessive with women, horses, and wealth, as King Solomon obviously was guilty of. That's what it's dealing with. You know, they had the ability to do so, and King Solomon sure went and did so. So he wasn't dealing with polygamy or outlying polygamy for leaders and kings. He was saying, just don't get excessive. You have the power to do so. Don't use that power to your own glory and building your own self up. All right, let's move on. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Beginning with verse 15 and 15 through verse 17. If a man have two wives, he's either to divorce the other wife, put away the other wife, or he's to be stoned. Doesn't say that. Again, we have that same statement as found in Exodus 21. He says, if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he has, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Once again, we find an instance in which Yahweh had the opportunity to condemn polygamy, but instead made provision for it. Or more particularly in this instance, provided certain stipulations by which it was to function, if indeed it was happening. Now think about that. Do you know of any other sin wherein Yahweh provided stipulations by which it's to function? I'm sure you'd say no. God wouldn't do such a thing because, once again, then God would be a party to what we identify as sin. Let's go on. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And let's look at verses 5 through 10. It says, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. Notice there's no conditions on this. Even if a brother, which was often the case back then, had married a sister, that this would be a sister. It doesn't say except unless she be a sister. That's why, again, I think that back in Leviticus 18:18, it was the intent that was being dealt with, not the fact that it was two sisters. Now, and there's no other conditions here, married or single. It's just if a man's brother dies and he hasn't raised a firstborn son. And there's a lot to talk about in this regard. In fact, I'll share some quotes with you that kind of put this in its proper light and why this would have been the case. But the fact is, there's no stipulations. And it shall, verse 6, and it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it, and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it come, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that has his loosed shoe loosed. Which, let me tell you, was not some kind of phrase back then. She was to spit in his face, take his shoe and unloose it, and do whatever then she was to do with it. But the fact is, God, that's a part of God's law, saying such a man who will not do so is a disgrace in such an instance. Now, in this instance, not only do we find further provisions or regulations for polygamy, but in this particular instance, polygamy, according to God's law, is actually commanded. It's a commandment that thou want. And if you don't, you're to be an outcast in Israel. This is sometimes known as the law of the leveret. And in this instance, we not only have the law or statute itself, but we actually have three instances in the Scriptures where this was practiced or referred to. I think I'm going to run out of time if I go to these, but I'll at least share you the references. The first is found in Genesis 38, 6 through 10. And if you remember in that case, when one brother, son of Judah, did not do what he was required by this law, God killed him. And then Judah, not wanting to see his next son killed, you know, takes matters into his own hands. He doesn't fulfill the law himself by giving the dead brother's wife to the next son. Anyway, so that you can go back and read that. We read that recently in one of our earlier classes. The second instance is found in the book of Ruth, where Boaz fulfills this law concerning Ruth. You might even think about this. Now, we don't know for certain that Boaz was married, but there is probably no question that a man of his standing in the situation that he had was a married man. And if indeed he was, he fulfilled the law one way or the other. And if indeed he was married, then think about that. Who came from that lineage? And if it was a polygamous relationship, then Christ himself came from such a relationship. But anyway, this second instance is found in the book of Ruth that this was to be taken, where this was performed, which, by the way, is one of the pieces of evidence that proves that Ruth was an Israelite by lineage and only a Moabite by geography, because Boaz would have been under no regulation or law to fulfill this law in Ruth's case if she had been a Moabite by lineage. In fact, just the opposite. He was to keep her hands away from her. She would have been of one of the forbidden lineages. That's another case. Ruth 3, 9 through 13, 4, 1 through 6. Some very clear statements. And in fact, after he takes Ruth for wife, one of the blessings it says, may you bless your household like Rachel and Leah did. Two of Jacob's wives. And so they even use which would probably be indicative again that Boaz was married, because he says, may you bless Boaz's house just as Rachel and Leah, as two wives, blessed Jacob's house. The last instance of the law of the leveret, if you'll recall, is found in Matthew 22, 23 through 30, when, if you remember, the Pharisees questioned Yeshua about the resurrection and referred to the leveretic law when they referred to the seven brothers who all died after having the same woman as wife. And whose wife will she be? They were saying, using that law, trying to test Yeshua. The fact is, they recognize the law three times. And that is a case where polygamy is even actually commanded. Flavius Josephus, in Antiquities of the Jews, also addresses this law in this passage. In book 4, chapter 8, verse 23, on page 99 of my particular issue, he wrote this, he said, if a woman's husband die and leave her without children, let his brother marry her, and let him call the son that is born of him by his brother's name and educate him as the heir of his inheritance. For this procedure will be for the benefit of the public, because thereby families will not fail and the estate will continue among the kindred, and this will be for the solace of wives under their affliction that they are to be married to the next relation of their former husbands. But if the brother will not marry her, let the woman come before the Senate and protest openly that this brother will not admit her for his wife, but will injure the memory of his deceased brother while she is willing to continue in the family and to bear him children. And when the Senate have inquired of him for what reason it is that he is averse to this marriage, whether he gives a bad or good reason, the matter must come to this issue, that the woman shall loose the sandals of his brother and shall spit in his face and say he deserves this reproachful treatment from her as having injured the memory of the deceased, and then let him go away out of the Senate and bear this reproach upon him all his life long, and let her marry to whom she pleases of such as seek her in marriage. End of the quote from Josephus. Now, R.J. Rushdoony, in the Institutes of Biblical Law, on pages 378 and 380 and 381, also referred to the Levirate law. And after quoting both Luther and Calvin on this law, on this particular law, made the following statement. He said, quote, "The levirate, in any rate, was not treated as an obsolete legal relic by Luther and Calvin." In other words, they still saw validity in it. It existed through the centuries. The levirate was practiced in Scotland very commonly to the 11th century. It still exists among Christian Abyssinians. And if God's law requires it, then why shouldn't it still be practiced today? Fifth, this throws light, later on another page he says, fifth, this throws light, therefore, on the levirate. The purpose of the law is to suppress, control, and or eliminate the ungodly, and at the same time to establish, maintain, and further the godly families. It envisions a society in which inheritance is to be godly, and each godly generation transmits to the next a worthy inheritance of property. The creation and perpetuation of godly families is thus basic to the law. Josephus cited three purposes of the levirate. One, the continuation of a godly family. Two, the preservation of the property. And three, the welfare of widows. End of that quote. Now, with those are the five passages. With those five passages from the law of Yahweh in mind, the law of Yahweh clearly does not condemn polygamy. And therefore, polygamy in itself, in and of itself, is not sin. Because what is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. How can polygamy be sin if God provides for it and stipulates for the function of it? It just absolutely cannot be sin, as some people would like to make it. But instead, not once, not twice, not thrice, not four times, but five times it's provided for in the law of God, and in one instance it's even commanded. Now, we either believe that Yahweh's law is perfect, or we don't. Are we going to be nomian and part antinomian, or are we all nomian, pronomian, I should say? You know, sometimes we tend to be a little bit bold, don't we? But we're either pronomian or we're not. Either God's law is perfect or it's not. Either we believe in the law, that is the morality of Yahweh, or we don't. And don't get upset with me. All I've done is shared with you the Word of God on this issue, which most preachers aren't brave enough to do. We are not, in other words, we are not at liberty to pick and choose smorgasbord style when it comes to the word, law of Yahweh, any more than we are with the rest of the Word of God. To pick and choose smorgasbord style what we like in the law, and that is, we're talking about the moral laws of God. We're not talking about the things that have been abolished and done away with in Christ. We're talking about the commandments, statutes, and judgments. We do not have a right to pick and choose what we like and then throw away what we don't like. Again, if we do, we have placed ourselves in a position above God, at least in our own imaginations and through our own theology. Furthermore, there are numerous examples of polygamy in the Bible, once again, without one word of condemnation about them. We'll talk about several of them just in passing, probably in the next message. In fact, there is even one instance in which a man, listen to me, there is even one instance in which a man is being condemned for adultery. Now catch this. There is an instance in the Bible where a man is being condemned for adultery in which the prophet who is rebuking him for adultery goes on then to remind the man he's rebuking that whereas the one instance is adultery, that his multiple wives was a gift from God. Anybody remember that in the Bible? Anybody remember who it was? I think we've got time to cover this. It was David. Turn to 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel in chapter 12. We'll just start with verse 1. I'm going to go ahead and read this, even if you're not there. Starting with verse 1, it says, "And Yahweh sent Nathan unto David." Of course, this is after his sin with Bathsheba, unquestionably adultery. Unquestionable that God absolutely condemns adultery in this case. "And Yahweh sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nursed up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was to come to him." What did these lambs and sheep represent? Wives. Okay, continuing. "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As Yahweh liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Verse 7. "And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom." Let's see if I want to go beyond that. Continuing, "and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things," or more, is what he's saying, "if you'd only asked me. Wherefore, hast thou despised the commandment of Yahweh to do evil in his sight?" Now, some people would have it that it is to do evil in Yahweh's sight and despise the commandment of God to practice polygamy. But that's not what Nathan's talking about. Nathan is condemning David here for his adultery with Bathsheba, for taking the one man's little ewe, his lone ewe, when he had many of his own that he says God had given him. Now, if ever there was an instance for Yahweh to rebuke and condemn polygamy, this is it. However, while condemning David's adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan declares that his multiple wives were a gift from God. Now, say what you want, but there are no scriptures, especially with this last one in mind, there are no scriptures condemning or even prohibiting polygamy in the Bible, and certainly not in the laws of Yahweh, which determines what is sin and what is not, or more specifically, what is adultery and what is not. Yes, there are arguments against polygamy, and Lord willing, we will look at them in the next message. But there simply is nothing in the Word of God that identifies polygamy as adultery or as any other sin, for that matter. Are we therefore free to participate in it? Well, that's a question, Lord willing, that will also be addressed in the next message. Until then, may Yahweh guide and keep us in His ways and not our own. Again, I ask, I know, and more so for women than for men, I know this is a... Well, let's get a bit pretty emotional with men, too. Some of the responses I've seen from a lot of men aren't all that different from the women. But we've got to lay aside our prejudices, we've got to lay aside our emotions, and if we want to know God's will, we have to seek God's will. We've got to lay those things aside and say, what does God's Word say on it? Now, how in the world could anyone, in light of those five passages, and particularly this instance with David, an instance where if ever God had an opportunity to condemn him. You know what Nathan, if it was condemned, if it was adultery, he'd have said, man, you have sinned by taking adultery. But you have committed adultery by taking Bathsheba. And on top of that, you've got 15 or 16 other adulterous affairs going on. And Nathan doesn't say that at all, because that's not what God said. God said, you go tell David that I gave him his master's wives. Now, how in the world can we condemn polygamy as adultery or sin? Is beyond me. Lay aside the prejudices. Lay aside it, and let's just look at it for what the Bible says. Let's not elevate ourselves as if our morality is somehow better than God's. I think God knows best, and I will not. I refuse to be ashamed at my God. Somebody else you choose to be ashamed at, and that's your business. I will not do so. And I will not just be ashamed of preaching what His Word so clearly dictates for us. I will not. I'll do my best, as I always have, from now and from here this point on, Lord willing, do my best to always give you only what the Word says. That doesn't mean I do it perfectly. I'm not a perfect man, but I will do my best to do it perfectly. And I will not run from what God's Word has to say. I will guarantee you that as well. And I hope, whether you appreciate the end result or not, that's up to you. But hopefully you'll appreciate the fact that I will not run, that I am not here, that hopefully I am trying to fulfill the fact that I'm not here to tickle your ears. I'm here to share with you the Word of God. And again, I won't be ashamed in doing so. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, again for Your Word, knowing that it holds everything that we need to know and understand. And I just pray that You'd help us to be discerning, that You'd help us to be logical with Your Word and what it says, and not run off with one thing from a surface reading, as so often we're inclined to do, but to take it and understand it and go wherever it leads us. Father, both with what I've preached in these first two messages, and Lord, I say the same for those who are inclined to maybe run too far with this, and what they will hear in the next message, the balance and what I believe is the spirit of Your law concerning this issue. Father, may it save our marriages. May it elevate marriage. May it elevate Your law, more importantly, for what it is and what it holds, Your morality, for the perfect morality that it is, no matter whether the way we've been raised wants to determine something else. We love You for all that You are, and we love You for all that You do. Guide us in Your ways always. We praise You in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.